all of those promises we have because of Christ, and what a joy to affirm them with our voices together this morning. Let's ask God's help as we look into the Scripture. We will not be in Nehemiah today. We'll take a short break. We'll come back to chapter 9 of Nehemiah, Lord willing, next Sunday. But instead, we'll be in several Scriptures. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to look at Your words. All the promises and blessings and truths that we have affirmed today with our voices are from Your Holy Scriptures. And so we turn to them once again to look at what Your Word has to say about a very important topic. We pray for Your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds as we look into Your inspired Word. In Jesus' name, amen. As Christians, the land of Israel is constantly on our minds. If you read the Bible regularly, then you encounter the people and places every time you open this book. And because of that, I think we have a special interest when we see the people and places of this land in the headlines. Of course, the news from that region over the last few weeks has been about the terrorist attack on October 7th and the ongoing conflict that has followed. We grieve over the 875 civilians who were murdered and 200 and some hostages taken from their homes. For Jewish people, it was the deadliest day since the Holocaust. And since the war began, there have now been over 12,000 deaths, most of them in Gaza. You can watch your favorite talk show hosts or read a trusted journalist and find out what they have to say from their expert opinions and reasons for the conflict and what they think the state of Israel should do. I am not an expert in politics or foreign affairs or the region of the Middle East. But I think it would be helpful for us to understand what the Scripture has to say about Israel. And a better understanding of Israel's past, present, and future will direct us in how we should pray and respond to the people and events of that region. As we begin, I want you to keep in mind that the word Israel refers to several different entities. A person, an ethnic group, a geographic region, an ancient kingdom, a spiritual identification, and since 1948, a modern political nation state. And although there is some overlap in these various designations, each should be recognized as distinct. We find the first reference to Israel in Genesis 32:28, where the Lord says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And soon after, God told him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. And to your descendants after you, I give this land." So Israel refers to the grandson of Abraham. And the promise of a nation made to Abraham is repeated to Jacob, also called Israel. And then we read that Israel has 12 sons, and his descendants are referred to as the 12 tribes of Israel. Before Israel dies, the Lord tells him, "Do not fear to go down to Egypt. I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again." So because of the famine, the entire clan of Israel moves to Egypt where Jacob's son Joseph is a leader. And for the next 430 years, the children of Israel multiply there in Egypt. The book of Exodus then tells us about the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. Exodus means out of. They go out of Egypt. And they had, as they had grown over time, the Egyptians had made them slaves. And so the Lord says to Moses, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. When the people come out of Egypt, Moses then leads them to Mount Sinai. And there they receive God's law and are inaugurated as a nation. And God commands them to take the land promised to them. But the people disobey because of their fear of the people in that land. And so as a result, the people are forced to wander in the desert for 40 years until that entire generation dies. Joshua then comes to be the successor of Moses, and he leads the people into the promised land. And by the end of the book of Joshua, we read this. The Lord said, you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. So we see that God keeps his promises. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have become a great nation and have inherited the promised land. But the Lord goes on to give them a warning, which turns out to be a prophecy. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord God has promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. And so this is a repetition of what God had previously said to them in the book of Deuteronomy. You have a blessing and a curse presented. A blessing if you obey, and a curse if you disobey. And that is tied to this promised land where throughout the Old Testament we see periods of God's blessing in the land as the people obey, and God's judgment in the land and then removal from the land when the people disobey. Eventually, the nation of Israel becomes a kingdom. Saul is the first king, but God rejects him for his disobedience. King David follows, and his kingdom flourishes. And as God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then with the people of Israel through Moses, he makes a covenant with David. And the Lord says, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So far, we've seen that Israel refers to a man or his biological descendants. It also refers to a nation of those descendants under God's law, and then a kingdom under God's anointed king. And Israel also refers to the land itself inhabited by the citizens of that kingdom. David's son Solomon inherits his father's throne And the Lord uses him to replace the tabernacle with a permanent temple in the city of Jerusalem. But eventually, Solomon and many kings after him turns away from the Lord. God says to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statute, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." So eventually, the kingdom of Israel is divided, with most of the tribes in the north, that kingdom called the kingdom of Israel, and then the kingdom of Judah in the south. And over time, the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by the Assyrians. About 150 years after that, Judah falls to King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. This was the time when that city of Jerusalem was destroyed. It was destroyed by the Babylonians when the temple of Solomon was demolished. Most of the people in Judah at that time were deported, and those that did remain were ruled by Babylonian governors. After 70 years, the Babylonians are defeated by the Persians, and the people of Judah are allowed to return to their homeland. And some of them do. And their first order of business is to rebuild the temple. That task was accomplished. But they were not allowed to continue to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. That happens a generation later with Nehemiah, which is the book that we've been studying on Sunday mornings this fall. The story of Israel from the Old Testament scriptures ends with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then there are about 400 years before the record of the Gospels in the New Testament. By the time of Jesus, this land we call Israel was ruled by the Roman Empire. They conquered much of the territory that Alexander the Great had conquered two centuries before. The region of Judea was even an independent Jewish state for about 80 years until Jerusalem was captured by the Romans 63 years before the time of Christ. In the Gospels, we find that the Jews in the land of Roman-occupied Judea still refer to that land as the land of Israel. Jesus himself is called a teacher of Israel. And he tells his disciples to preach to the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus is even called the King of Israel. And he acknowledges that he is the King of the Jews. So Israel in the Gospels does not refer to an existing nation or kingdom. Rather, it refers to ethnic Jews who are living in that land with the hope of restoring the kingdom of Israel in the future. On the third day after the crucifixion, there are two disciples walking down the road to Emmaus. They don't believe in the resurrection yet, nor are they aware that they are speaking with Jesus, who has just raised from the dead that morning. And they say to him, "We were hoping he was the one to redeem Israel." So that means that they were looking for a liberator of the Jewish people and their land. And just before Jesus ascends to heaven, the disciples ask, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus replies to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, there will be a future restoration of Israel, but not yet. And then Christ focuses their attention on what he wants them to do. Do not speculate about times or seasons. Do not try to usher in a kingdom, but be his witnesses. And not to focus exclusively on the people and region of Israel, but to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The emphasis then for the rest of the New Testament is on the spread of the gospel to both Jew and Gentile, a multitude of believers from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And we are introduced to an additional concept in the New Testament concerning Israel. As Jesus interacts with many Jews, including the religious leaders, he explains that their claim to Abraham does them no good if they reject him as their Messiah. In John chapter 8, he tells them, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answer and say to him, Abraham is our father. Then Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then he goes on to assert that their father is the devil. So Jesus makes the point that Abraham's children are defined not by blood relation, but by believing the truth. Not all physical descendants of Abraham are spiritual descendants of Abraham. In Acts chapter 3, Peter addresses a group calling them men of Israel. And he tells them, you are sons of the covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So Peter is quoting from the book of Genesis, where God's covenant to Abraham is recorded. And Peter tells them that Jesus was sent to them as the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to them. He is the seed of blessing for those who will turn from their sins to faith alone in Christ. And Paul makes the same point, quoting the same passage from Genesis. And let's go there. Galatians chapter 3. I've been quoting from several passages in the Old Testament, but we're going to focus in now on a couple of passages this morning. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that's from Genesis 15:6. Therefore, verse 7, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. In other words, a physical son of Abraham is not a spiritual son of Abraham without true faith in Christ. And then Paul introduces an additional truth, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. This means that those who are not physical descendants of Abraham can be spiritual descendants of Abraham. And only the spiritual descendants of Abraham inherit the promised blessing. Skip down to verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So in Christ, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles. Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. You see, in the book of Genesis, the Lord makes promises to Abraham and then repeats them to Isaac and Jacob. And the promise includes this statement, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the Greek word for seed is similar to our English word offspring. It is a singular word, but it can refer to one offspring, or it can refer to many, even generations of descendants. Now, Paul understands that seed can be a collective noun. He's not denying that. His point is to highlight the ultimate offspring of Abraham that brings blessing to all the nations of the earth. And that is not many, but one seed. All the promises of blessing to Abraham find their source in Jesus Christ. So here, Christ himself is Israel, the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that brings blessing. Now, verse 26, and this is where it all comes together. Galatians 3:26, for you, speaking mainly to Gentile believers, the Galatians, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So here, Paul uses the collective noun seed and refers to many. Who inherits the promised blessing? Paul says, Abraham's seed does. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are sons of God through faith in Jesus. Paul says in this, in the case of the spiritual promises made to Abraham's seed, being Jew or Greek doesn't matter. All that matters is your relationship to Christ, the ultimate offspring of Abraham. So let me summarize what we've seen thus far from Jesus, Peter, and Paul. An ethnic Jew may inherit God's blessing, but only through faith in Christ. An ethnic Jew who does not believe in Jesus is not a true seed of Abraham. On the other hand, a Gentile, a non-Jew, can become a true seed of Israel through faith in Christ. Israel, then, from a New Testament perspective, is not about ethnicity, but about faith. And that is why Paul says to the church in Rome, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And then he explains, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Now, we will conclude in just a minute by looking at what Paul says about ethnic Israel from Romans. But we need to recognize this spiritual reality. Who is the seed of Abraham? We are. Who are the children of promise? We are. Who are the sons of God? We are. Who are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people? We are. There's an old Sunday school song for children with all kinds of silly motions. I grew up singing Father Abraham. Any of you know that song? Okay, if you're not laughing, you probably haven't heard it, because it's a pretty wild song. It doesn't say a whole lot. I think Sunday school teachers use it because they're trying to get all the wiggles and squirms out of the kids so that they'll listen and during the lesson. And yet, if the teacher gets too involved in the lesson, they're too exhausted to even teach the lesson because of this song and all the motions. But although it has a lot of motions, it doesn't really say much. However, the words are quite profound, even though simple. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. And I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And then you just repeat that over and over again, and you add more motions until you're completely exhausted. The question for you is, are you one of Abraham's sons? You are if you are trusting in Christ as your Savior. Or a more sophisticated song is the hymn we often sing, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. It includes these lyrics, Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. That's us, the chosen seed of Israel. So how should we interpret Genesis 12:3, where God promises Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, I want to be blessed, don't you? So how do we bless Abraham today? Well, Abraham isn't alive today. He's in heaven. But this blessing includes not only Abraham the man, but the seed of Abraham. And who is the seed of Abraham, according to Jesus, Peter, and Paul? Well, the ultimate seed of Abraham is Christ, Galatians 3:16. And all who believe in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, share in the promised blessing, Galatians 3:29. So we should bless and support Christ and his church. And if we do, we will be blessed for it. In our survey this morning, we've seen from Scripture Israel's past and present. The Old Testament mainly focuses on the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the land they inhabit. That's Israel's past. The New Testament continues to make ethnic distinctions between Jew and Gentile. But the emphasis is on true Israel, the genuine seed of Abraham through faith in Christ. That's the biblical view of the present. But does God have a future plan for ethnic Israel? And the answer is yes. And that's what Paul addresses in Romans chapters 9 through 11. So let's turn there to conclude our study. Of course, we only have time for a very quick survey of these chapters. Paul begins chapter 9 by sharing his personal sorrow that most Israelites have rejected their Messiah. So look at verses 1 to 3 of Romans chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ, Paul says. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul's grief is that his fellow Jews are cut off from Christ. Yet according to verses 4 and 5, these are the privileged people of God. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So that is the tension we see in these chapters. God made promises to the people of Israel. Yet so many of them are cut off from Christ, which means they will not inherit his blessings. Does that mean then that God's word has failed? Well, look at verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, the blessings were never promised to ethnic Israel that rejected God. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, right? Some Israelites who follow after Baal and other idols, those people that remain in their rebellion against God did not go to heaven. So not all who are of Israel are Israel. There are believers and unbelievers within ethnic Israel. So what follows then is a message to Gentile believers as to how they should think correctly about ethnic Jews. In verses 30 to 33, Paul explains the current situation. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So it is the present unbelief of most Jews that brings Paul great sorrow. But he responds to this in the next verse by praying for their salvation. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Since a majority of ethnic Israel is not spiritual Israel, we should pray for their salvation. And what is their way to salvation? Look at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. This is the only way for Israel to be saved. This is the only way to become Abraham's true seed and receive his eternal blessings. Verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is the message for you this morning. Regardless of your religious background or your social status or your ethnicity. And that is the message for Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Call on the name of Jesus and you will be saved. So if there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile regarding salvation, does God have any future plans for ethnic Israel? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Notice here that Paul is talking about ethnic Israel and referring to them as God's people. Now verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So God has a plan. The rejection of the Messiah by Israel has opened the way of salvation to the Gentiles. But God will use the salvation of the Gentiles to bring about the salvation of Israel and open their eyes to the truth. There is, of course, so much more to explore in Romans 11. But let's try to understand Israel's past, present, and future with an illustration. Paul describes an olive tree. This tree has deep roots going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the covenant that God made with them. And there are natural branches of this tree, the descendants of Israel. But many of the natural branches have been broken off because of unbelief. They are cut off from the living tree of God's blessing. And then there is this wild olive tree with this shoot from it. They have no natural relation to the living tree. But the branches of this wild shoot have been engrafted in. This represents Gentiles who have no natural relation to Israel, but through faith in Christ have become part of the people of God and heirs of the promise. You can read all about the details of this olive tree in Romans 11 verses 16 to 24. And this represents the present situation. The original tree was not cut down and replaced by a new tree. Nor was a second tree planted to grow alongside the original tree. No, there is one tree, one people of God. Some of the natural branches were broken off because of unbelief, and other unnatural branches have been engrafted in by faith in Christ. But look at verse 23. And they also, speaking of Jews, the natural branches, they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you, speaking mainly to Gentiles, were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So that is our prayer for ethnic Jews, that they be engrafted back into the tree. We have no reason to boast as Gentiles. Our response should be humble gratitude for God's grace toward us. Now look at verse 25. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So here we have a prophecy of the future, when this spiritual blindness will one day be lifted, and this temporary hardening of the heart will be softened by God, and the people of ethnic Israel will be saved. A large multitude of Jews will turn to Jesus as their Messiah and be engrafted back into the tree of their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jew and Gentile together will share in the blessings promised to all who believe in Christ. The final chapters of the Bible give us a picture of a multitude of believers worshiping the Lamb of God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And at the center of the new heavens and new earth will be a holy city, New Jerusalem. And there will be no temple there, for God Himself will be with us forever. So that is a quick survey of what the Bible has to say about Israel's past, present, and future. But what about the nation state of Israel today? Well, the Bible doesn't specifically address it. Is the present state of Israel, established in 1948, a fulfillment of Bible prophecy? I don't think we can be too sure. According to Scripture, God's blessing in the land has always been tied to obedience. And most Jews living in the land of Israel today are currently broken branches, cut off from the tree of blessing because of unbelief. Now, the Lord may use the current state of Israel to work out His future plans, but Scripture itself is silent about that. And the current state of Israel isn't even fully Jewish. About 75% are ethnic Jews. Another 20% of Israeli citizens are Arab Muslims. Less than 2% identify as any kind of Christian. And the references to Israel in the New Testament are not about a geopolitical nation, but rather about a scattered ethnic people. And that's why Paul and others are on missionary journeys far away from Jerusalem, places like Rome and Galatia, and they encounter Jews and synagogues. Today, about 40% of Jews live in the state of Israel. There are currently more Jews in North America than in Israel. New York City has triple the number of Jews than in Jerusalem. Now, we may have many good reasons to support the state of Israel, but there is no obligation for Christians to support every action of Israel's prime minister or legislature or military. We should pray for all people impacted by war, whether in Ukraine or Russia or Gaza or Israel. And we should pray for the conversion of Jews and Gentiles in the state of Israel, and also for Jews and Gentiles in Canada. The church's mission given by our Lord is to spread the gospel to all the nations, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And after Paul reveals God's future plan to save Israel, and after he rejoices in God's grace to all who believe in Christ, he concludes with a declaration of praise at the end of Romans chapter 11. And this should be our response as well. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. And we proclaim along with Paul that your judgments and ways are unsearchable and past finding out. But we're thankful for what you have revealed to us in your word. Help us to embrace your truth and to live it out in our daily lives. We thank you for the promises made, the promises kept, and the promises that we eagerly await to be fulfilled in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.